This morning, we would like to share together on the life of another man of God. And his name is Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf. In the spring of 1719, a young nobleman, at the request of his family, set out on a grand tour of Europe. Because in the 18th century, the education of a nobleman was not complete without such a grand tour. He was supposed to take this tour in order to further his legal studies, to see the world, and to acquire the formal polish of court manners. But the interest of this young nobleman was otherwise. He went to the tour. He wanted to meet God's people of various denominations. And because of his title, his rank, and his character, the doors of palaces and the studies of these divines were all open to him. Now one day during his tour, he went to visit an art museum in Düsseldorf. While he was looking around in that museum, his attention was especially attracted by a painting. It was a masterly painting by Domenico Fetti. The painting is called Esse Homo. It was a painting of the head of the Lord Jesus. Now, of course, it's an artist imagination. But it was the head supposed to be Christ. And on the head was a thorny crown. And underneath that painting was this challenge: all this I have done for thee, what doest thou for me? This young man stood before that painting. He reflected and he confessed that he could and could not answer this question. So there and then he prayed. He asked God to lead him into the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. And if his heart was disinclined, that God will force him into that fellowship. And he asked God to show him where and how he could serve him. He was so transfixed by this painting, he stood there motionless until finally the custodian of the museum tapped his shoulder and said, "It is time to leave." He went back to the hotel. He surrendered his all to God. from that time onward, he was to be occupied with one thing only. He said, I have only one passion. 'Tis he, only he. Now the name of this young count was Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf. He was born in Dresden on the 26th of May, 1700. His father, George Lewis, was one of the prime minister at the court of Saxony. His father was very devoted to Jesus Christ. And his mother, Charlotte Justina, Baroness of Gustorf, was a learned and pious woman. Shortly after the birth of her son, the mother wrote in the family Bible these words: On May 26th, in the year 1700, on Wednesday evening, about 6 o'clock, Almighty God blessed me in Dresden with the gift of my firstborn son, Nicholas Ludwig. The Father of Mercy governed the heart of this child, that he may walk blamelessly on the path of virtue. May he allow no evil to have control over him, and may his path be fortified in his word. Thus that which is good will not fail towards him, neither in this temporal world nor beyond in eternity. Only 6 weeks after this child was born, his father was fatally ill. And before he died, he blessed his son when the infant was sleeping. He said, My dear son, I would like to bless you. Who has already been blessed more than I am? Because I'm going to the throne of Jesus. After his father died, the mother took the infant and went back to her parents' home. And 4 years later, the mother was remarried to a field marshal in the Prussian army. So this young boy was left under the care of his grandmother on the mother's side. He very seldom saw his mother. Up until he was 10 years of age, he was under the care of the grandmother, Catherine von Gustorf of Great Hendersdorf. Now it was really of the Lord, because the grandmother was a very devout, pious woman. And it was during the time when there was a religious revival going on in Germany. Now, if you know church history, you know at that time it was the Pietist movement. Many celebrated Christians, for instance, like Spener, visited the house at Great Hendersdorf. So when this boy was in his young age, he was open to all the influences of these good people. So somehow it began to form his sentiment and thoughts at that early age. We'll let him speak for himself. Up to my 10th year, there was more care bestowed upon me by way of shielding me from evil influences and fostering in my heart the work of God's grace than would have possible anywhere except at the well-ordered Church of Jesus Christ. I can say with truth, as I can recollect, that my heart was religiously inclined as far back as I can recollect. And even at such time when refractory, proud, and peevish humors seized upon me, and vain and foolish pride of rank beset me, my heart's affections never departed from my Savior. And there always remained within me a deep and tender interest in his course on earth. I dearly love the good old church hymn and vastly enjoy hearing them sing in the church. During my stay with my grandmother, two circumstances occurred which decided my whole career. When I was 6 years old, my tutor, private tutor, Herr Christian Ludwig Edeling, after a service of 3 years, took leave of me. In doing so, he spoke a few words to me about the Savior and his merits, and in what sense I belong to him, and to him only. These words made so deep an impression on me that I fell into a long protracted outburst of tears, during which I firmly resolved to live for him alone, who had laid down his life for me. My very dear Aunt Henrietta endeavored to keep me in the frame of mind by often speaking to me loving and evangelical words. I opened all my heart to hear, and we then spread my case before the Lord in prayer. My open and candid intercourse with her was of so great benefit to me that I could never forget it. This confidential intercourse of thought and feeling prompted me all my endeavors in later years to establish bands and societies for mutual confidence and edification. In my 8th year, an old hymn which my grandmother sang before she retired led me into a long train of thought as I lay sleepless on my couch. The most subtle and refined speculations that atheists have ever invented spontaneously arose in my mind and threw me into no little perplexity. This temptation, however, had a good effect that in later years, these self-same cavils and speculations were again thrust upon me. They seemed to me to be very shallow and superficial, and made no impression whatever on my mind. Now Zinzendorf, he was very weak in constitution. He did not get over his weakness until he was 21 years of age. But he had a very lively mind, a quick understanding, and an extraordinary memory. Before he was 4 years old, he had already apprehended the chief points of Christian doctrines, and had taken into his heart, especially the important truth that Christ was our brother and that he died for us. When he was only 4 or 5 years old, he will collect tears together, and he will speak to his Savior. At 6 years of age, he will hold meetings, prayer meetings, with his friends as he could assemble. Sometimes when he had paper, ink, and pen in his hand, he will write notes expressing his love towards the Savior. And he will throw these notes out of the window of the castle, hoping that the Savior will pick them up. His covenant with the Savior was, "Be thou mine, dear Savior, and I will be thine." When Zinzendorf was 11 years old, he was sent to the regal school at Halle, which was universally acknowledged as the best place to train young noblemen. Now, Halle was the center of the Pietist movement. And the leadership at that time was August Hermann Franke. He was the principal of that school. Unfortunately, when a young boy was sent to that school, his mother wrote an instruction to the school. Well meant, but unfortunate. She mentioned in that instruction that her son was of great talent, and because of that, he had to be kept down, lest he will become proud and presumptuous on his talents. This just fit in with Frankie's theology, because Frankie believed in the depravity of man. So as soon as this young boy came to school, he was disciplined from the very outset. He was put in class lower than he had prepared for. He was asked to do the most humble menial work. And at very trivial things, he will be harshly reprimanded. But in spite of all these things, he did well in his studies as a whole. And he sought by all his power to lead people to Christ. Before he left that school, he handed over to the principal a list of 7 prayer meetings that he had formed. In one of his letters, he said, "The daily opportunity of hearing edifying intelligence respecting the kingdom of Christ." Now let us remember, this young boy was a count, and he was the count of the empire, which is one of the highest ranks. And because of that, during meals, he sat next to the principal. So he had lots of opportunities to meet missionaries from all over the world, witnesses of the gospel of Jesus Christ, people who were persecuted in different parts of the world, and he had opportunity to hear them at the mealtime. And in hearing all these conversations, it just stirred within his heart a zeal for the Lord. He could see all the hindrances and advantages of piety. He had a desire to suffer, a faith to break through every impediment, and a contentment with the meanest circumstances in particular. These things deeply insinuated themselves in his life. When he was 16 years old, he was transferred from this school in Halle to the University of Wittenberg. The reason was, his guardian felt that he should be sent to the University of Wittenberg to get rid of his pietist feelings and to prepare him for the service of the state. Now we must remember that the University of Wittenberg at that time was the center of orthodoxy, Lutheran orthodoxy. And you know, the conflict between the Pietist movement and the Lutheran orthodoxy was great at that time. So when this young man arrived at the university, he was under suspicion by the divines, the theologians there. And he was ridiculed by his fellow students because of his austerity. But he was determined that he will not let anyone to take away his heart for the Lord. So he applied himself
to a very rigid life. The life of a rigid pietist. He spent whole nights in prayer and meditation. He fasted one day a week. He studied his Bible like a man who was never going to see it again. He went there to study law. But his interest was not there. So he confessed that whatever he learned of civil law, and he did well. It wasn't because he applied himself in any special way to the study. His heart's love is the theology of the cross. But he was not allowed to attain these theological lectures. So he studied theology in his own room. But during his years in Wittenberg, he discovered one thing. He discovered that the pietists and the Orthodox Lutheran shared a common ground. He called it the Christianity of the heart. He discovered that this Christianity of the heart, this heart to heart, personal and intimate devotion to Jesus Christ and to all who acknowledge Him as Savior, rose above all the barriers of creed, forms of worship, and ecclesiastical organization. It was instantly recognized by all men in every place who sharing it, and it was a meeting ground of all Christians. Now the education of Zinzendorf was completed. He was first trained in his grandmother's home during the first 10 years. He was trained in the Regal School of Halle, and he was trained in the University of Wittenberg. And to complete his training, he took the grand tour that we already mentioned. He has now reached 20 years of age. And he had to decide on his future career. So far as himself was concerned, he would like to serve the church. But this was not the wish of his relatives and friends. So finally he bowed to the wishes of his family and he accepted a commission, a very important commission, as a legal counsel in the court at Saxony. So he had to move to Dresden to stay there. But before he went, he was determined in his heart that he will not let the world to take him away from the Lord. And he was determined to confess the Lord boldly. During his years in Dresden, he held meetings in his home. He was there from 1722 to 1727. And after that, he took a leave of absence. In 1722, when he reached his maturity, he bought an estate from his grandmother. It is the estate of Bertha's daughter. And he planned to plant a pleasant garden of the Lord. He prayed that his place might become a place of refuge for oppressed and persecuted Christians of all kinds and denominations. And he had not long to wait. Christian Davis was seeking a place of refuge for the hidden seed in Bohemia and Moravia. Now these hidden seeds were the remnant of the unity of the brethren, Unitas Fractum. This movement actually began before Reformation. And to them, Christ was the whole of their doctrine, and fellowship with him was the ground stream of their whole Christian life. But they were persecuted. They were persecuted by the Romish Church as heresy, and by the state as treason. They were nearly wiped out, but there was a remnant still there. So, Christian David was trying to find a place of refuge for these poor people. In 1722, he met Zinzendorf. So he talked with Zinzendorf about the situation. And immediately Zinzendorf responded and said, "Let as many as will of your friends come hither. I will give them land to build on, and Christ will give them the rest." And this impulsive David immediately set to work. He traveled back to Moravia, and on June 8, a party of 10, 6 adults and 4 very young children, led by David, arrived. Zinzendorf was not there because he was in a court, at the court, in Dresden. But his steward, Hess, she left it a strategic location at the bottom of a hill known as Hutberg for them. Now Christian David, again, he wouldn't lose any time. So on June 18, he felled the first tree to build in that place. And as he used the axe to cut the first tree, he quoted Psalm and said, "The sparrows have found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself." Already at that early day, a name was given to this exile colony. Actually, that name was not given by Zinzendorf. It was a name given by the steward. Because in writing a report to Zinzendorf, he said, "May God grant that Your Excellency may be able to build on this hill called the Hutberg, a town which may not only itself abide under the Lord's watch." The Lord's watch in German is Hunhert. Spirit. But all the inhabitants of which may also continue on the Lord's watch, so that no silence may be there by day or night. In other words, this place will be under the watch of the Lord. And this place will be a place where God's people will be on the watch for the Lord. Fernhut. I do not know how to pronounce this in German. Fernhut. As Fernhut grew, so did the variety of the inhabitants. Refugees came not only from Moravia and Bohemia, but from different parts of Germany. All eager to worship in freedom and to uphold those principles which Catholic persecution failed to purge out of them. Besides the descendants of Unitas Fructum, there came exiles from Lutheran homes, Pietists, Reformed, Separatists, Anabaptists, Gustavian, and Roman Catholic. Now, with such variety, it's almost inevitable that there will be discord. So during that time, there was not only external opposition, but there was inward dissension. And Zinzendorf was the squire of Berthelsdorf, and he wrote, "I could easily have found means to get rid myself of many of these people who gave me so much trouble." But he believed that the Lord has a great work for him to do among these exiles. He felt that the liberty of conscience on all points was most agreeable to the will of God. So he strove constantly for the unity of the Christians. In the autumn of 1724, he requested all the refugees to call upon him in private at his house and discuss with him the points at issue. 3 whole days and nights were devoted to the conversations with these brethren. They remained in sessions without thought of food. They separated at 2 o'clock in the morning, rested for 3 hours, and met again. Zinzendorf impressed upon these people that sex had a certain connection with knowledge, but sex had no connection with love. He opened the scriptures to them, and this was the beginning of the unification of these brethren. But the discord was not healed. However, a new day was dawning. In 1727, as we mentioned before, Zinzendorf had a leave of absence from the court. So he moved back to Berthelsdorf. that he might devote his whole time to the healing of the discourse and to care for the souls that stay in his estate. His spirit of love and impartiality, his remarkable patience and unceasing prayer began to accomplish the ministry of reconciliation. On the afternoon of May 12, he summoned all the inhabitants of Pernhut and addressed them for 3 hours. He spoke of the evil of separation and the blessedness of Christian unity. He introduced and explained to them the manual injunctions and prohibitions. In other words, he drew up a regulation to regulate the life of the community. And he being the squire of the estate, of course he was the head of the community. So he drew up the rules and regulations for those who live in the community, that they should all keep these rules and regulations. And if they did not, they will be punished. Now that is the civil side. And then he also gave them 42 statutes called the brotherly agreement, binding them to walk according to the apostolic rule. Now these have no legal compulsion. They were to be the basis of their voluntary agreement to abide together in Christian fellowship. The Count declared that Pernhut was on that day balancing between two things. Either it will be a nest of sects, or it will be a living congregation. On that day he made a covenant with the people in the presence of God. After such exhortation, the people there were so ashamed of their religious quarrels and unanimously disposed to bury these things in oblivion. They also sincerely renounced self-love, self-will, disobedience, and free-thinking. They were desiring of being poor in spirit. None of them sought a preference above the rest. Each one wished to be taught by the Holy Spirit in all things. From that day onward, a new spirit came upon that whole congregation. There was joy, there was peace, and there was a holy expectation. On August 13th, this was the day of the first communion of the reconciled community. These people were to come together to remember the Lord. That was the first time. So Zinzendorf visited every family. in the settlement. He talked to them faithfully, friendly, familiarly, prepare them for this celebration. Now, as they gather together to partake of the loaf and the cup, and in the anointing flow through every people, and with inexpressible joy and love, they were baptized into one spirit. All were convinced that partaking of the benefits of the passions of the Lamb, in fellowship with one another, the Holy Spirit had come upon them in all His plenitude of grace.
Most sincerely, and the whole congregation returned to Hun Hut as a newborn children. A Moravian who was there at that time, he said, on the 13th day of August, 1727, all the members of the flock in general were touched in a singular manner by the efficacy of the word of reconciliation through the blood of Christ, and were so convinced and affected that their hearts were set on fire with new faith and love towards the Savior, and likewise with having love towards one another, which moved them so far that of their own accord they embraced one another in tears. And grew together into a holy union among themselves, so rising again as it were out of its ashes, the ancient unity of the Moravian brethren. It was truly a miracle of God that out of so many sects and Catholic, Lutheran, Reformed, Separatist, Christian, and the like, we could have been melted together into one, wrote Christian David. From this time on, Hun Hut becomes a living congregation of Christ, said David Nishman. There were we baptized by the Holy Spirit Himself to one love, said Spangenberg. Zinzendorf concluded that the 13th of August was a day of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the congregation. It was its Pentecost. So rich was the experience of fellowship and unity through the blood of Christ, that inevitably would express itself in action. So on August 27th, 24 brothers and 24 sisters, they covenanted together to pray on each hour of day and night. Everyone will take 1 hour. So the prayer will be continuous day and night to intercede for Hun Hut and its witnesses. Under the encouragement of Zinzendorf, this spread over the whole settlement. So all the brothers and sisters participated in this hourly intercession. Day and night, on land and in sea, at home and abroad. Prayer ascended day and night to God, and this continued on for 100 years. That experience on August 13th stirred up that zeal in the heart of Zinzendorf for the gospel of Jesus Christ to the lost. In 1731, April, Zinzendorf went to Copenhagen to attend the coronation of Christian the Fourth. And there he met a slave, Negro slave, by the name of Anthony Ulrich, from the island of St. Thomas in West Indies. And Anthony told Zinzendorf how often he was set on the shore of that island and sighed his soul towards Christian Europe, and how his brother Abraham and his sister Anne and many others of the slaves in the West Indies longed to hear the gospel. So when Zinzendorf returned to Hun Hut on July 23rd, he related to the people what Anthony said. That very night, two young men, Leonard Dover and Tobias Leupold, they both dream a dream. And in the dream, they heard the call of God to go to St. Thomas to preach the gospel. The next day, they walked together and they shared with each other their dreams. And to their amazement, they had the same call. So they knelt down by the bush, offered themselves to God. And later they made it known to Zinzendorf and to the rest. Well, I have to go back a little bit, because on July 29th, Anthony was brought to Hun Hut so he could tell the people himself. And Anthony said to them, you are not able to preach the gospel to the slaves unless you yourself become a slave. So these two young men, they felt the call. But Zinzendorf and the rest were very cautious before God. They did not rush into anything. They kept the matter before the Lord. And only after a year later, on the 16th of June, 1732, Dover wrote a letter to Zinzendorf. He said, if another brother will go with me, I'm ready to become a slave myself. And you know, during those days, they usually cast lots to decide on things. So they pray. They cast lot. And when the lot was cast,
Dover,
Leopold was to stay in Hungary.
But the lot for Dover was, let the lad go, for the Lord is with him.
So David Nichman, a carpenter and a married man, was chosen to go with him, and then to report back in 4 months.
So in the morning of August 21st, 1732, these two brothers set out on foot for Copenhagen, bundles on their backs, 30 shillings in their pockets, and an invincible and embracing love of Christ in their hearts. This was the beginning of the modern worldwide missionary movement.
A few points may be mentioned about this missionary, their missionary strategy. Number one, tell them, that is, tell the heathen about the Lamb of God until you can tell them no more. In other words, do not try to tell them anything else. Just tell them the Lamb of God. Number two, let the people see what sort of man you are, and then they will be forced to ask, who makes such man as these? Number three, the missionaries were to earn their own living in order to teach the natives of the dignity of labor. Number four, you must never try to lord over the brethren, but rather humble yourselves and earn their esteem through the power of the Spirit. So many volunteered for the mission field that at one time one out of four was out on the mission. They went to the most remote places in the world. They went to Greenland. They went to all different places to preach the gospel. Even after about 200 years, F.B. Meyer, I suppose we know his name, F.B. Meyer said, in 1921, that's what he said. He said, even in 1921, one out of every 92 was on mission field. Well, the inevitable came. The vitality of this new thing was too much for the 18th century. 18th century was not ready religiously, socially, politically, because Zinzendorf was a count of the empire, and because of what happened He was accused. And finally, he was banished from Saxony. He became an exile. From April 1736 to October 1747, he was an exile, a wanderer in the world. He was not allowed to return home. But when Zinzendorf heard this, he was ready. He said, "It matters little. I could not have returned to Hunhardt anyway for 10 years. For the time had come to gather the pilgrim congregation and preach the Savior to the whole world. Our home will be that particular place where at the moment our Savior has the most for us to do. He regarded it as a privilege to be merely a pilgrim on earth. I have learned by experience that there is happiness in being at home anywhere, everywhere. As he, that is our Lord, who passed most of his life as a pilgrim and in exile. So it was for 10 years Zinzendorf and his party, they roam all over Europe, European continent, in Berlin, Switzerland, Holland, England, anywhere. And wherever they go, they preach, they sing, and they plan. Now we have to skip over and come to his last days. During the last 5 years of his life, he spent in his home and Hunhardt, because after 10 years, that order was rescinded. It was proven that the accusation was false. So he spent his last 5 years at Hunhardt. He was troubled by a fever that he contracted during his visits to the Caribbean islands. But he did more as a sick man than most people when they are well. In the early days of May 1760, a severe fever took hold of him. As his sickness grew worse, about 100 brothers and sisters gathered around in his bedroom. He turned to David Nitschmann and said, "Did you suppose in the beginning that the Savior would do as much as we now really are in the various Moravian settlements, amongst the children of God of other denominations, and amongst the heathens? I only entreated of him a few of the first fruits of the latter, but there are now thousands of them. Nishman, what a formidable caravan from the church already stands before around the Lamb." Very early in the morning of 9th of May, he whispered to his son-in-law,
John D. Whatville. Now, my dear son, I'm going to the Savior. I'm ready. If he is no longer willing to use me here, I'm quite ready to go to him. And he passed to glory that very same day. Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, Thou art our Maker, Thou art our Redeemer, Thou art our Savior, Thou art our Lord. We do praise and thank Thee that we see Thy handiwork in the lives of Thy servant, Zinzendorf. And Thou art the same yesterday, today, and forever. Thou art our Maker. Thou art our Redeemer. Thou art our Savior. Thou art our Lord. And there is nothing Thou canst not do. Even with the weakest, the meanest, the lowest, and the nothing. So Lord, we do pray that the passion that Thou hast put in Thy servant's heart may be our passion, that we may know nothing but Thee. O Lord, do constrain us with Thy love, that we may love Thee with all our hearts, with all our intelligence, with all our strength, because Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy not only to receive that love and passion from Thy servant Zinzendorf, but Thou art worthy to receive the love and passion of all who are redeemed by the precious blood. Lord, we do ask Thee to touch us, to restore us to that first love. And it is for Thee and for Thy glory. In the name of our Lord Jesus.